Proclaiming Christ in a Pluralistic Age by J.I. Packer. Wheaton Crossway, 2024, 168 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents. 1. We've a story to tell. We preach Christ crucified. 2. The man Christ Jesus, the humanity of Jesus Christ. 3. He emptied himself, the divinity of Jesus Christ. 4. A wonderful exchange, the work of Jesus Christ. 5. No other name, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Summary. Chapter 1. We've a story to tell. We preach Christ crucified. Paul preached his gospel in Corinth, and it was a stumbling block and folly to the Jews, who sought signs, and the Greeks, who sought worldly wisdom. The gospel message was antithetical to their thinking, as can be seen by the questions they asked about it and their reactions to it. During the life of Jesus, some people had demanded that he perform signs and miracles to prove his identity to their satisfaction. This was not a request stemming from genuine openness. It was skeptical, demanding, and arrogant. Jesus had already performed many signs, as he pointed out to John the Baptist's disciples, and the miracles he had done were more than sufficient for people of goodwill. The resurrection was the great sign, and yet the Jews continued to reject the gospel and demand more proof. Some of the Greeks wanted philosophical speculation or Gnostic insider knowledge that made them spiritual elites. Today, there are some who demand that we satisfy their own personal standards of reason. Those who are like either the Jews or the Greeks in Paul's day will not accept God's revelation of Christ. Jesus is the Messiah and Lord, and it was scandalous for many to hear that he had been crucified. He was taken to be a failed sinner cursed by God, or a foolish and weak man who died in agony and shame. For Paul, however, the cross was the wisdom, power, and righteousness of God that wrought our salvation. Today, the antithesis continues as the church confronts the world with the gospel. Theological modernism or liberalism manifest the same pride of intellect and arbitrary skepticism that existed in Paul's day. Rather than accepting the person and work of Christ as revealed by God in Scripture, the gospel is turned into a myth, symbol, or psychological influence. Like Paul, the church needs to persist in proclaiming Christ and calling people to the living Lord. Theologically, the gospel has as elements the following five themes of Christian doctrine. 1. God and His holiness. 2. Man and his sin. 3. Christ, His cross and His atonement. 4. Faith and repentance. And 5. The Holy Spirit and new life. We must not reduce the gospel to doctrines, however. Theological knowledge does not save. It is Christ who saves, and the gospel is a story about what God has done, is doing, and will do. There is a narrow sense of the word gospel that is tied to those five doctrines, but there is a broader sense in which it is nothing less than the whole divine plan in eternity. Sharing the gospel is telling a story. It is narrative and history. There are different strands in this story. You can tell the story as a story of God's kingdom, where God, the ruling sovereign, brings life through Christ to those who rebelled against him. The story can be told in terms of God creating and gathering a people for fellowship with himself. It can be told with a focus on mediation and how God reconciles people to himself, or as a story of renewal for the world. It is a story about the Father glorifying the Son, and about the image-bearers of God being made perfect despite their fall into sin. Every strand is about God, and every strand is possible because of the work of Christ. Chapter 2. The Man Christ Jesus. Only a fringe group would deny that Jesus was a historical figure, and so we need to know if he is the sort of a man that the New Testament tells us he is. The Gospels were written by authors who held to the faith found in the epistles. They wanted to follow Jesus and make other disciples. Their presentation of Jesus' life and words was their presentation of the good news. John makes many editorial comments in his gospel that make the significance of the story clear, whereas the synoptics tend to narrate without comment. Each synoptic author is nuanced in their approach and has distinct theological emphases, but each story builds and unfolds on a coherent plot line, and each gospel has the same purpose of bringing people to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that they can have eternal life. The New Testament teaching on the person of Christ can be simplified to these four points. 1. Jesus is the Messiah, the special anointed one of God, who is the Savior King. He is the one whose coming was promised and prophesied. 2. Jesus is the Son of God. He has a unique relationship with the Father. He is the beloved Son, who is also God. 3. Jesus is the only way to the Father. It is only through him that we can be reconciled to our Creator and made children of God. 4. He is the only hope for any individual, and everyone needs a personal relationship with him. Looking at the generic presentation of modernist Christology, we find that they begin with two presuppositions. The first is that Scripture is not reliable in its interpretations. And the second is that miracles and supernatural works are to be taken skeptically. Based on these a priori's, modern theologians try to separate the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith, and they try to keep his ethical teachings while setting aside the supernatural. They maintain that Jesus may have been an incredibly impactful spiritual leader or moral example, but it was the church that filled his story with supernatural elements. This view leaves us with no Savior and eviscerates the apostolic witness. It also dismisses evidence in an arbitrary manner. Many excellent scholars have cogently argued that the transcendent claims in the Gospels were made by Jesus himself, and scholarly work on dating the New Testament documents shows that they were written earlier than many liberals acknowledge. Modernist theology has no way to account for the rise of the church with the preaching of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ. The book of Hebrews clearly argues that Christ is the Son of God who took on flesh, and as high priest, he provided atonement for sins. It is the Christology of the New Testament that helps us see the reality of the historical man, Jesus of Nazareth. Chapter 3. He emptied himself. The eternal gospel is presented, and needs to be maintained and defended today, in the old apostolic witness. In studying the gospel, we are bringing out the implications of Christ crucified. This phrase represents the heart of various strands of the story. It is a story that is historically true. It is the truth of God as taught by the Holy Spirit. From incarnation to the cross and resurrection, all the way to Christ's eschatological return and consummation, the gospel is true to history rather than a myth. The New Testament insists that Christ the Son is fully God and fully man. Both are necessary for the fulfillment of his work. Theologians should not trust speculations, in other words, educated guesses that go beyond Scripture, but they do need to make hypotheses. There are things that are revealed so we can know that it is, but we cannot fully comprehend how it is. We know revealed things truly, while not knowing them comprehensively. As a result, there are many questions we have that are not answered. Nevertheless, theology is a science, and like other sciences, hypotheses need to be formed and then tested. For theology, hypotheses need to be tested against the revelation in Scripture. In his prologue, John makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is not merely a hero or a great figure. He is God, the divine Logos, who took on human flesh. For John, the preexistence of the Logos is where the story starts. The Son of God takes on flesh, and according to Philippians chapter 2, this is our model for humility and service. He was in the form of God. In other words, he was God, and emptied himself to take the form of a servant. The kenosis theory of the incarnation has suggested that the Son gave up the metaphysical attributes of deity. He gained some human abilities and powers, but he lost some of his divine powers. This theory was supposed to ensure that Jesus was fully human and fully able to identify with our experiences. This kenosis theory, however, does not stand up to testing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 refers to the setting aside of glory and honor, exchanging them for the pain of being the suffering servant. Given Orthodox Christology, Christ had both a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. The limitations of his human nature are irrelevant for his divine attributes. The Son depends on the Father for his whole life, and if the Father chose not to reveal something to Jesus' mind, he would not know it. See also Mark chapter 13, verse 32. The person of the Son simultaneously acted through two distinct natures, each with their own properties. The kenotic theory is too speculative. It is not supported by Scripture, and it generates more problems than it solves. The gospel is a testimony to the great love of God and Christ, and kenosis is not required for this highest expression of genuine love. Chapter 4. A Wonderful Exchange. Luther termed the exchange of our sins for Christ's righteousness the wonderful exchange, and that was well said. Essential to this position is that Christ substituted himself for us. Substitution was indispensable for the Reformers' view of salvation. In reckoning Christ's righteousness to us, rather than imputing to us the guilt of our sin, we are reconciled to God. In Christ, we have the righteousness of God. The cross of Jesus Christ, where he died in the place of sinners as their substitute, is the center of the New Testament. A variety of metaphors and terms are used to describe the cross. It was a sacrifice, a ransom, and a redemption price. It is propitiation, whereby the wrath of God is satisfied through the removal of our sins. Penal substitution, or penal satisfaction, is in fact the heart of the New Testament message of the cross. Satisfaction in this context means that Christ did everything required to take away our sin, so that God himself is satisfied with the results. Some have challenged the idea that penal substitution or satisfaction is biblical. But the necessity of such a blood sacrifice runs through both Testaments. The Old Testament law contains many examples of this principle, and the Day of Atonement makes it clear. The New Testament continually looks to the shed blood of Christ as covering our sins and satisfying God. Christ paid the penalty for all our law-breaking, and he paid it in full. The eye of flesh cannot see this, but it is discerned by the eye of faith. Since the legal debt has been paid, justice has been satisfied, and Christ's righteousness is given to us. We are justified by God. It is vital to see that the substitutionary work of Christ for us is judicial. Sinners are guilty because they have sinned against God, and they know they deserve death. We cannot deal with our sin ourselves, but Jesus took it upon himself and dealt with every dimension and consequence of our sin and guilt. We must look away from ourselves and look to Christ. That is the only way to have victory over guilt and a condemning conscience. In the judicial penal sphere of substitution, the whole of our guilt is dealt with. This is precisely what we need. It is in union with Christ, in solidarity with him, that the wonderful exchange occurs. It is only possible because of the motivating force of the love of God that planned and accomplished salvation. Chapter 5. No Other Name. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, Peter declares to the Jewish leaders that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. It is only by Christ crucified that there is salvation. This salvation is not only for the individual, it is cosmic in scope and is the renewal of the world. It is only through the crucifixion of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, dying a substitutionary death, that God's salvific plan is accomplished. This gospel needs to be proclaimed, which is why Paul insists that we preach Christ crucified. It was the Holy Spirit who taught the truth through apostolic witness. Today, the age of apostles is past, but believers in Christ have the responsibility to take their place as witnesses and proclaim the truth. The gospel is good news for the world, and it must be universally proclaimed. This entails a universal responsibility upon those who know it to tell others. No one can come to the Father apart from Christ, and people need to hear of Christ to know Him. Evangelism and missions are motivated by love for God and love and compassion for our neighbors. There are very real challenges in sharing the gospel in our world today, but the church must never fail in bearing witness to the truth. Some people espouse pluralism, that all religions save. Others hold to an inclusivist view where there are anonymous Christians and the like. And still others hold to universalism, where every soul will ultimately be saved. These three views are speculative and all fail to measure up to the norm and rule of Scripture. The biblical view is that other religions are idolatrous and false, and people need to be saved out of them by putting their faith in the one true and living God. If people are saved apart from hearing the gospel and trusting in the name of Christ, then there is no reason for missions or witness. Universalism may at first sound like it honors God and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it contradicts explicit biblical data. As with pluralism and inclusivism, if universalism is true, there is no need for preaching and witness. In fact, the kind of preaching and mission the apostles engaged in was foolish and misguided. The church needs to urgently proclaim the gospel to a perishing world, trusting our sovereign God. Copyright 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.